We have been entering into Paul's joy, his joyous exaltation in the book of Ephesians as he writes to the Ephesian church, a church which we know he loved, a church which he spent much time and effort discipling. And after some 5 years of leaving that church, Paul is in a Roman house prison and his heart is provoked and he remembers his brethren in Ephesus, and he sits down and he picks up the quill and the parchment and he writes a gloriously beautiful epistle. And his intent in writing it is to encourage the church at Ephesians. And we saw the initial salutation in verses 1 and 2. And then, in what can be described as only one gush of the pen, a gushing forth, a glorious expression of praise from verses 3 through 14, a doxology in which the Holy Spirit opens up the curtain of heaven. And this is the only way I could picture it. He's opening up, giving us a glimpse for a moment of what the eternal past was like. A brief peek at the eternal council room of the Godhead, where there was only the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in eternity past, how God chose and predestined a people who would become his children by faith. And we've covered already the method, sovereign election. We've covered the object, us, the church. We've covered the time, eternity past. The goal, it is unto holiness. The motivation, love. And last time we saw the glorious result, namely our sonship, our adoption. We looked at the beautiful words of verses 4 and 5. In love, having predestined us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself. That is an unbelievable truth. God the Father, through Jesus Christ, adopts us to himself. God doesn't say, all right, folks, I'm going to allow you to be my subjects. You know what? I may let you be my servants. And you know what? If I'm really kind, I'll let you be my friends. And although any of those certainly would have been enough. God says, you're not only my servants, you're not only my friends, but you're going to be my sons. The closest position that a man can reach with God is sonship. And that's what adoption is speaking of. When you become a Christian, you literally become a child of God. And Paul says you can cry out, Abba, Father, that's daddy, a term of closeness, a term of endearment, a term of affection. And we've been given access to his throne. Upon adopting us, God even gives us his nature, and he gives us his spirit. And so we've seen in the previous week, we've answered the questions of how, who, when, and for what goal. Today, we're going to take up the question of why. Why? Why did God choose and predestine and adopt? To what end did God have in mind as he did so? Why did he want us to be his children? Why did he want to do all this that he did to secure our sonship? Why? I'm going to give you the answer from the onset because it's right there in the text. Found in verses 5 and 6, we're just going to deal with this small portion, two phrases today. This is why. According to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's all we'll look at today. Just that. According to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Here, I believe, having mentioned our adoption, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, is going to make it absolutely clear that this adoption, while in many ways is similar to human adoption, it's not completely like human adoption, because while men adopt because they might desire to have an heir, or because they like the child's features or their personality, when it comes to us, God's children, we're not chosen because we're noble, or because we're pretty good, or because we're great, or any other particular reason in us. Rather, the Holy Spirit clearly intends for us to understand here by repeating it and by saying it in different ways that he is choosing us before the foundation of the earth. And what does that tell us? Before anything we did. So there's nothing that he's foreseen in us that would qualify us to be his children. And I made that point several weeks ago. But if you didn't see it then, here it is again. Paul is saying, why did God choose you? Why? You are in Christ today. Why did God choose you? Is it because there's something in you that excited him? No. In fact, if reality be said, we all in ourselves, have only that which would quench his love. There is certainly nothing lovable in us. But it's plain here that God has predestined us to adoption in love for no other assignable reason than this: according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. The reason God did it was because he wanted to do it. The reason for everything that exists is that God may be glorified. And we need to see this today. The psalmist wrote, "The heavens declare the glory of God." When you look up at the stars at night, they declare God's glory. His ultimate purpose in everything is to declare the wonders of the glory of his own name. The reason the Lord chose his children, the text tells us, before the foundation of the world, the reason he foreordained it, the reason he did it all himself with no addition of human will, no help, was that salvation would be all of God. Because if salvation were half God and half man, then God would receive 50% of the glory. If salvation were 99% God, 1% man, God would receive 99% of the glory. But that is not enough. And just to make it sure that nobody ever gets confused to think that they have a part in working toward their salvation, God says, "I laid it all out before you were even born. Before the world was. No question about it. For his own good pleasure." It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, Jesus said. Today in our time, we're going to look at the reason more carefully for this wonderful phrase that we have here, to the praise of the glory of his grace. It's so rich. It's so full. Today, what we're going to do is first we're going to look at the text. And we're going to see that what the text says about God's intention and God's motive in saving a people for his own glory. After that, we're going to find out that this motive is not unique to this text in Scripture. We're going to find that this motive is throughout Scripture. In fact, it's woven throughout Scripture. That the undergirding motive of God and all that he does is to bring glory to his name. And that which he does for his own good pleasure. As we go through the Scriptures, I'll tell you up front, one of two things are going to happen to every single person in this room. One of two things. When the gospel is preached, it will be to some in this room a fragrance. It will be an enjoyment. You will cherish it. You will not tire of hearing of the glory of God. A hearty amen will well up in your heart from within you. And as children of the Father, you'll say, "Yes, that's my daddy. That's my God. He's the one I believe in. He's inherently worthy of more than I can give him, so much more than I can offer him, that even my best, yes, even my all is not enough for the glory that he deserves." But then, others will hear the very same words, no different words. There's not two messages going out. It's the same words, and to others it'll be a stench. Yes, that's right, the very same words that are a fragrance unto life for some will be a stench to others. And they will look at the God of Scripture, and they will say, "This God is an egomaniac. This God is selfish. This God is self-seeking. I want no part of him. In fact, I can't wait to run out of here." And I would say, if you're in the second group, if you start to think that as a result of hearing the Word of God preached today, then unless you repent, you will even hate God, and you will hate his Word. And you'll seek to run. You'll seek to run back to your tradition. Seek to run back to your comfort. Seek to run back to your tradition where it coddles you and doesn't offend you. Today, the Messiah that is preached is the one of whom Isaiah wrote would be a rock of offense, a stumbling stone. And the two types of people, one will fall upon that rock in sweet abandon, and the others will have that rock fall upon them and be crushed by its weight. As we discuss this matter of the glory of God, the Hebrew word is kavod, and it literally means weight. God's glory is supposed to be a weight. It's supposed to press out self, press out selfishness, press out our own ideas of what we think God is. It's supposed to press that out so that we might be renewed in our spirits, so that we might freely worship God as He reveals Himself, not as we think He is. So we'll look at this today, the God of Scripture, and particularly how He reveals Himself and His motives and the intent of His heart as He accomplishes what He wills in human history. Last year I attended Together for the Gospel, a conference in Louisville, Kentucky, and I recall, as I remember, I might have my numbers wrong, but I believe there were 10,000 pastors and leaders in attendance. As we sang, it was glorious. I remember in particular when we sang, "There is a fountain filled with blood." Imagine 10,000, a 10,000 voice choir singing, "And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away." It was breathtaking. I've never had an experience like that before, that kind of power in singing. And I believe it gave a glimpse of heaven. I believe it gave a picture of what Revelation 5 pictures, where it says, "I behold and I heard a voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the numbers of them were 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, as such as were in the sea and all that are in them, I heard them saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto to him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever.'" It was like a glimpse, a vision of heaven. Innumerable myriads of creatures who've tasted of the glory of God, praising God with all of their might. The Lamb is worthy. God the Father is worthy. And therefore we praise Him. We will praise Him. And for most of us, as most of us who are Christians in this room, we have no difficulty with this truth. We know that God is inherently worthy in His nature. We know that because we've tasted of it. We've seen the reality of salvation in our lives, and we know that He is worthy of glory and honor and praise. And that's why we sing. That's why we do what we do. That's why we do what we do unto His glory. Those of us who are in Christ look forward to the day when we'll be unencumbered by this flesh and be able to sing praises to Him. But what our text in Ephesians tells us is not only that God acted so as to be worthy, but more than this, He made it His very aim to win the praise of His creation. In other words, God doesn't merely wait for us to exalt Him. He takes the initiative from all eternity to exalt His own name, to display His glory. You see, there's a difference. We all know there's a time we're going to heaven, and yes, we're going to praise Him, and we praise Him as a result of something else. But the text here in Ephesians 1, all of the things that we've been talking about over the past month, the spiritual blessings, and we will be talking about, chosen, predestined, adopted, accepted, redeemed, forgiven, united, sealed, justified, sanctified, glorified, all these spiritual blessings that God gives us in salvation are not ultimately about us, but are about God and are done to us in order that there might be a declaration of His glory. Look at Ephesians 1. And let's go back to verse 3 so we pick up the context. We understand this is a doxology. Ephesians 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him, in love having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself." That's where we left off. Now, we come in verse 5 to a word of conclusion or a word of purpose. And it's the word kata in Greek, and it means according to. It identifies. It's a rule by that which preceding is measured. According to kata, the good pleasure of His will, is what the text says. That is to say, that's all that's mentioned in verses 3 through 5. All of the spiritual blessings before this kata are dispensed to the children of God because of why? What follows? God's good pleasure. God's good pleasure is the rule and measure whereby the spiritual blessings come. In other words, it's the source of our spiritual blessings, which He bestows. But what does that mean, good pleasure? The word in Greek is eudokia, and it implies the goodness of the will. It literally means his goodwill. Remember around Christmas time we read Luke 2, and peace on earth, goodwill to men? Well, that's what that same word, eudokia. The goodness of God's will, the goodness of his purpose. So when we look at this, we say, well, you know, it's a very touching thing to understand that God loved us so much that he predestined our adoption as sons, and we relish in that idea. But nevertheless, we have to realize that God was under no obligation to love us. It was his willful choice. That's what eudokia means. It was his willful choice to love sinners. Now, I have to say this for two reasons, and I don't say it to make the suggestion that God coldly or harshly made a decision one day and said who would be saved and who would be damned. That's not what I'm saying here. The love of God is not a cold, harsh decree, and we saw that last time. But neither is the love of God a required action by his nature. Let me explain, because this is how the love of God is taught, in two different realms. On the one hand, the more, for lack of a better word, Arminian view that God is love, and because God loves, he has an obligation of his nature to love everyone equally. And yes, John, 1 John 4:8 tells us God is love, absolutely. But then it goes on in the following verses to teach us that the love of God is not obligatory toward all, but is specifically manifested in 1 John 4:8. This is the love of God, as it is manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. God is love, yes. But that love is based upon the free will of God to express that love in the manner that he determines. And that manner was determined, and that manner, namely, is the sending of his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to be the atoning sacrifice for sin. That's how God's love is manifested. Not by some general feeling of goodwill that everyone's going to be all right in the end, and when everyone goes into the ground, they're going to go to heaven. On the other side, you have the cold Calvinists who teach God's decrees as if almost he was making that arbitrary choice in sovereign election. And this is not so either. We're not given all the details behind God's sovereign will and election, but we do know that which is revealed, and we do know that he is neither bound by his nature to love mankind, nor is he arbitrarily making decisions to rescue some and pass over others. But rather, what this phrase teaches us is that it is the goodwill of God to choose some and pass over many. It is his goodwill. He is just. He is right. It's according to his good nature, eudokia, his good will. And we have to trust that. And we may not understand it in this life. We don't always do. But we have to trust that it is a good will, that it is just, that he is right. Because it is his good pleasure. And when that word good pleasure, we read that and we say, some people think is, well, that's like the parent. Or the employer who says, I want you to do what I want you to do because I want it, for my good pleasure. That's not what this is saying here. It literally means the good manner of thinking, the good thoughts, the kind-hearted thoughts of God. His choosing of you was according to his good will. His good will, the kind intent of his will. And because it's good, we trust that it's right and it's just. And he trusts that he's right and he's just in all of his decrees, whatever they may be. But then there's more insight into God's motivation. In verse 6, it says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And that completes the answer as to why does God choose and predestine and adopt. Not on the basis of anything foreseen. God didn't look down the corridors of time to see if you were going to accept him and then say, okay, I see that one accepted me. Elect him. That's how many teach election. But there's nothing in Scripture about that. All we know is that it's to the praise of the glory of his grace. The praise of the glory of his grace. God's selection was purely motivated by love for his Son and love for his own glory. That is, for his own power, for his own majesty, for his own grace to be displayed. That's what glory means. We sang about it. The glory in the tabernacle, the Shekinah. God's power, God's majesty, God's grace to be displayed. That is why God saves. And then in turn, we are chosen. While we were enemies, while we were aliens, while we hated God, God said, I'm going to make you my friends, my children, and lovers of God to the praise of my glory and grace. The phrase begins with this preposition. The word in Greek is eis, and it means to or into, a point reached or entered. And this is the third time this preposition eis is in this sentence. And here it denotes the final end of the process. It reveals the result of the actual intent and goal. Why did God predestine to adoption? Toward this end, toward this goal, the praise of the glory of His grace. And we all, Christians understand this to some point. As I said earlier, we all know that as a result of our salvation, the outflow of our salvation is praise. We love God and we want to sing of Him. Why do we want to praise? Why do we want to gather together and sing? To express praise. To complete the joy that we have for what we possess within us, the Holy Spirit. So we enjoy praise. And this is true across the board, even among non-Christians. Anyone. We read a good book. We see a good movie. What do you naturally want to do? You want to tell others about it. You want to praise it. Praise is the natural end. It completes our joy. In fact, if we can't praise, at times it seems like something's missing out of it. It seems like if we can't praise, that our joy is going to be quenched when we're hindered from expressing it. Don't quench that joy. Think about it. Whatever you found joy in your life, you want to express somehow, some way, either by talking about it or telling someone else about it. This is why we have a hard time keeping surprises. You know, you get a gift for someone, and you hide it away, but you really want them to see it, and you wrap it, and then you can't wait for them. You're excited about it. We ruin surprises all the time this way because we can't keep it in. You can't keep the joy in. And I believe that's what Ephesians 1:6 is saying here. It's repeated in verse 12 and repeated again in verse 14, is that God has designed praise to be the specific end of all that He does in the acts of human history. That praise actually completes our joy. And when I say end, I don't merely mean that, yeah, when we all go to heaven, we're going to praise as the effect of knowing we're saved. No. What I'm saying here is that praise is the built-in, designed, planned end, the ultimate purpose for which that which God ordains. So that everything He does is designed with His desire to be glorified. And His praise is the designed end. And I know this is going to challenge some of you here, particularly if you have the idea of a God, of that good, easygoing God. It's going to be difficult. Because on a human level, we don't understand this. On a human level, we despise boasters, don't we? I don't know about you, but I have a hard time listening to people that are into themselves, where all they'll talk about is themselves, the exploits that they did, that they accomplished. So how can it be then that God, who is without question love, would above all other considerations count His own glory as the supreme end of all that He does? When you think about it on a human level, it doesn't make sense. And I'll address this as we approach the end so that we understand. But I want to first take some time here today to convince the unconvinced. Maybe you're not convinced that God's purpose is His glory. That God's purpose in His decrees and His actions is to bring glory to His name. Let's look into the scripture with the question, does God's word teach that God does all things for His own glory? And I'm going to say here, I can't have you turn to all the verses. You could turn to the first one, Isaiah chapter 48. But you're not going to be able to turn to all of them. A lot of them I'm going to read, and I'm going to ask you to take down the reference for them. And then if you're unconvinced, you can do this study on your own. Isaiah 48, verses 9 through 11. God says to His people, for my name's sake, I will defer my anger. For my praise, I will restrain it from you so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake I will do it. For how should my name be profaned, and I will not give my glory to another? What do we find repeated there? My name's sake, the sake of my praise, my own sake, that my name not be profaned. My glory I will not share with another, like a hammer, one after another, hammering home the centrality of God in His own affections. God's ultimate goal is to uphold and display the glory of His name. God's name is spoken as the end of all of His acts of goodness, all of His acts of mercy in salvation. For 1 Samuel 12:22 says, "The Lord will not forsake His people." Why? For the sake of His great name. Psalm 23, we all know it. "He restores our soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness." Why? For His name's sake. 1 John 2:12 tells us the forgiveness of sin is for God's sake. He said, "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake." Psalm 79:9, "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of Thy name, and deliver us and purge away our sins for Thy name's sake." Turn to Isaiah 43. We find that God created us for His glory. Isaiah 43, verse 6. "Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory." God called a people, separates a people. Why? For His glory. In verse 21 of the same chapter, Isaiah 43, "This people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise." In Revelation 4:11, the 24 elders sing, "Thou art worthy, O Lord. Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are created." It is God's intent to fill the earth with His glory. Habakkuk 2:14, "The earth be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Jeremiah 3:11, "I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory." And I will say to you, if you're not clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ, and He's going to shake your world. He's shaking our nation for a reason, so that we might cling to Him, so that we might be a name, a people, a praise, and a glory. God even says in Proverbs 16:4, "The Lord has made all for Himself, yes, even the wicked, for the day of doom." And Exodus 9:16 supports this as God raises up Pharaoh and brings Moses to Pharaoh. And Moses says, speaking as God's word to Pharaoh, he says in 9:16 of Exodus, "But indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth." And then God defeats Pharaoh to show His glory from Exodus chapter 14. He says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all of his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen." Psalm 106, verse 7 and 8. God rescued Israel for His glory. He said, "Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider Your wondrous works, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Yet He saved them for His name's sake, that He might make known His mighty power." God acts in human history, in judgment, in grace, in chastening, in acts of mercy. Why? For His name's sake. When Jesus came in the flesh, He came with great glory. Displays of lights in the heavens and angelic voices all around, and the rich and the poor and the young and the old all drawn to Him. And then throughout His life, everything He did unto the glory of the Father. And then in his death, in his burial, and resurrection, they accomplished the same goal, glory. In John 12, verse 27, just the days just before his passion, Jesus said, "For this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Jesus' ultimate aim for us is that we might see that glory. John 17, Christ's high priestly prayer, he says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me may be with me where I am." Why? To see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And Jesus is coming back again to display glory. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. And we're going to marvel on that day. Then the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. John 16, 14. Jesus says about the Holy Spirit, "He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." How is the Holy Spirit glorified? How is Jesus glorified in the church today? The Holy Spirit in us declares it to us. Then Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, 16, "Let your light so shine before men, so that," a word of intent, "so that they may see your good works and give glory to the Father who is in heaven." God instructs us to do everything to his glory. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." 1 Peter 4, 11, "Whoever serves, let him serve by the strength which God supplies." In order that, again, intent, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. In fact, we find that God actually secures his own glory through his people in our works. He secures it for himself by foreordaining the works that will glorify his name. Philippians 2:13. "For it is God who works in you, brother, sister. It is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." And God expects all of his creation to glorify his name. He even holds unbelievers accountable. In one of two ways, unbelievers are accountable. First of all, in the case of Herod, it said Herod didn't give God glory, so God struck him dead in Acts 12, 23. But then also, there's a final judgment. And the Bible says that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And why will they do this? To the glory of the Father. I hope you can see that God, and this is just a smattering of verses, God, the God who was revealed to us in the Scripture, not the God of the idol factory of your mind, the God who was revealed to us in Scripture, the only true and living God, is certainly concerned with his being glorified in his creation. That's why if you're not saved today, if you're not a Christian, or maybe you think you are a Christian, you go by the name Christian, and you're unconcerned with the glory of God, the glory of God bores you, the glory of God tires you, there's a day coming when you will bend your knee to him. In that day, every knee shall bow. And whether you bow in joyful praise with him as your Savior, or you bow in utter ruin before him as your judge, is going to be determined as to whether you will glorify him now by receiving the grace of forgiveness now, today. Friend, if you're hearing this today, there is no reason for you not to come to Christ. There's absolutely no reason. The Bible says that all have sinned and what? Fallen short of the glory of God. And if in this life, if you live your life by your own will, and you will not bend to his will, one day you will bend your knee before him as the holy judge. He's coming and he will judge the living and the dead according to a perfect standard, and that perfect standard is his law. And by that standard, you and I and everyone in this room will fail. because we have all broken the law. And by that standard, we will be judged. We've fallen short of the glory. We are sinners by nature and in deed, and the wages of sin is death. But, friend, but, if you would but look to Christ, if you would but look upon Him, turn your glance to Him. He is the way, the truth, the life. He is the way of salvation. God has made this way. And if you will but look to Him in faith, the only one who ever glorified God perfectly in His life, the only one who ever fulfilled the law, if you will receive the gift of God of eternal life by faith that was paid for already for you by His blood, if you will just but look to Him and receive the gift and bend your knee here and now, and trust Christ and not yourself, and repent of your selfish, self-centered, self-consumed way, and bend the knee to God, you too will find forgiveness. You too will find a place at the table of the family of God. And I pray that all hearing this would not need to glorify God in wrath and in judgment later, but would glorify Him in life and worship now. It is a free gift, and you receive it by faith, by merely believing it. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Brothers and sisters, you who are in Christ, we too need to remember that all of the benefits which God has graciously loads us with daily in Christ are undergirded by a concern for His glory. God forgives our sins for His own namesake. Isaiah, are you still in Isaiah? If you're there, look at verse 25, if you're still in Isaiah 43. He says, I am He who blots out your transgression for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. And then let's go back to Ephesians. All the glorious benefits that we've been studying over the past weeks. God's goal, all He does, receive praise and glory. Repeated three times in verse 6, 12, and 14. It's the goal of His saving us. He predestined us in love. Verse 5. Unto the adoption of the Son through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Now look at verse 12. We who first hoped in Christ have been predestined and appointed to live, wow, for the praise of His glory and grace. And then finally in verse 14, the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. See that? In the past eternal decrees, election, predestination, in the present display of saving grace, in the church, in the future, when we enjoy Him forever, in the inheritance that we receive as the saints, God's goal, His purpose, in all that He has done to save us, is to secure His own glory. Brothers and sisters, you're chosen, you're predestined, you're ordained as the church, you're called out as God's people for this reason, to display His glory. Look at chapter 2, verse 7, Ephesians. What does it say? That the ages to come might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ. We're to display this. The unmerited grace of God, His saving of sinners, is for His glory. It's a product of His free grace. It's a display of the kindness of His good will. And that's what you are, church. A display of God's glory. That is why He has called you. We are the New Testament equivalent of the Shekinah, the presence of God, that pillar of fire in the tabernacle. You realize that? I don't think we realize this. And if we're honest, I don't think we get it. Or we certainly would behave differently. If you'd just give it consideration before you go to work in the morning, give it consideration as you open up your day, before you open up your mouth to your spouse or your children or your coworkers. Before you decide what you're going to do first thing in the morning, give this consideration. You are a display of His glory to the world. Your children, your husband, your wife, your friends, all you come in contact with, you are displaying His glory. And even beyond that, look at Ephesians 3:10. Even beyond to the powers of the air. Chapter 3, verse 10. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known, there's the expression of glory, by whom? The church, to whom? The principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's going to come up time and time and time again in the book of Ephesians. We're going to see that that is your purpose, church. You really want to be a purpose-driven church? Well, let that be your purpose. The same purpose which drives God should drive you. Be consumed with glorifying God. It consumes Him, and it must and will consume you. John Piper, taking off from the question on the Shorter Catechism's opening question, what is the chief end of man? Piper turns the answer around. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But Piper puts it this way, God's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Himself forever. And I believe the texts that I've shared with you just begin to touch the surface of this. But they do demonstrate indeed that this is the case. But have you ever given that thought? Have you ever considered the idea? Do you have room in that idol factory of your mind for a God who's concerned with His own glory? A God who would be so consumed with the praise of His own name that God's glory is not merely the result of His action, that we don't just praise Him because of what He did, but He actually built in, He governed the world in such a manner toward the end that He would be admired and marveled at and exalted and praised. And I'm sure this challenges some of your thoughts and ideas about God. I'm sure that the God I'm preaching today is different from the God you might have learned from. But let me ask you this. Is it from Scripture? Have I shown you the Scripture? If you could prove from Scripture that I'm preaching a false God, another Jesus than the one that's in Scripture, then you run out the door and don't look back. But if the Holy Spirit would convict you today that the God who I'm preaching here today is different from the one that you have believed most of your life, then my friend, I don't care if you call yourself a Christian or what, you have to change your mind. You have to conform your mind to the will of God, or you're going to end up serving that idol that you've created. I want you to see why it's so vital to understand this. Because I've heard it said many ways, many times, people live only in accordance with their view of God. You're living, the quality of your life is only in your accordance with your view of God. And it sounds like a prosperity preacher saying that, because then they'll go off into all the things you don't have in life. But that's not what I'm saying. Your spiritual lack is in accordance with your view of God. As our minds are renewed and we have a deeper understanding of the nature and glory of God, it changes the manner in which we live. We work differently on our jobs. We love our wives differently. We respect our husbands differently. We take on the responsibility that we have to the church and to one another differently. Because the reality is, we become what we worship. And if your God is most concerned with man, then you will be mostly concerned with yourself. And truth be told, isn't that what most of us are concerned about? Isn't it true? People all over in the Church of Jesus Christ in this day and age being transformed into the image of an idol. That's why the church is so concerned about itself and its own comfort and its own things, stuff. That's why you have a church with eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear, because they serve idols. And that's what idols are. They don't have eyes that to see. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. They worship a God created in their own imagination, and they're conformed then to that God. What are you being conformed into? Is it the God of Isaiah?
Is it the God whose train filled the temple, who alone is worthy to ordain praise for His glory? Or does that majestic God make you feel a little uncomfortable? So you know what? I can't deal with Isaiah in the temple looking upon this great glory. I'm going to dumb him down a little bit. I'm going to bring him down just a little, just so that I'm comfortable. And sadly, this is our condition, brethren. That's why there's little. I've heard the conversations. Why is there so little excitement about God in my life? Why is it? Because your God, your idol, is too small. His praise is small. So your obedience to His will is small. And your thoughts of Him are small. And I tell you, if your mind and your prayers and your meditations are always about you and not about God, it's because you have a flawed understanding of who God is. You think His existence is about you, when reality, the God in Scripture, who we've just seen reveal Himself from Scripture, is concerned with His own glory. You consider, you meditate, you think on Him, you begin to know the true God of Scripture, and your concerns, your life decisions are going to reflect that. Whether to buy or sell, whether to date or not date, whether to marry or remain single, whether I should send my children to school or homeschool, whether I should vote for this one or this one, whether I should visit someone in the hospital, whether I should pick up the phone and call this one, whether I should live here or there or go see this or that, or how much should I give, or to whom should I give to, or what church should I attend, whether I should eat or drink, whatever I should do. There'll be one and one only motivating factor to every one of your decisions, and it will be the glory of God. And it's only as we are changed, it's only as I am changed into the image of the one that I am created after, that my answers and my decisions and any matter I face on a day-to-day basis, put in whatever practical thing you're going through in your life right now. It's not going to be about, my decisions are not going to be about what benefit me and my wallet and my pocketbook and my ease and my comfort and my life. But it'll be about the display of the glory of God. What is it, Lord, that will give You most glory in this decision that I have to make? It'll be before You and You'll see it. And You'll say, there's two roads, Lord. Which one gives You the most glory? You see why it's absolutely vital? You see why it's vital that you have a right understanding, an accurate understanding of the God of Scripture? You got to worship the right God, because you're going to be conformed to that God's image. And it better be the right God if it's going to be the right image. He who is infinitely glorious, perfect in all of His ways, is infinitely consumed with the display of His own glory. So much so that He saved you and He justified you. And He sealed you, and He sanctifies you, and He glorifies you to the praise of the glory of His grace. I hope that's your God. Look, in the church today, it's so easy to go to a church and hear God loves you, and it's so inoffensive to us as humans, and you know what? It even boosts our self-esteem a little bit, doesn't it? God loves me. Yeah, sure He loves me. What's not to love? But you know what? Imagine handing out a tract one day. I've never seen this, but imagine. Maybe we should have these printed up. God loves Himself more than He loves you. I don't think I've ever seen that. But the reality is, brethren, the reality is that you are unworthy of God's love, and only because He loves His own glory, that's your only hope, that you are loved by God. It's very easy in this man-centered world, this world where self-esteem is placed so high on the pedestal, to accept a God made in the image of man, whose primary concern is man, who just runs at our beck and call. It's easy to accept this kind of God that's not a consuming fire, who does not infringe upon a human desire. Who wouldn't be a Christian with such a God? I mean, think about it. A God who's concerned with me. He'll give me whatever I want, here and now, and when I die, I still go to heaven. But that is what many so-called Christians follow. For many so-called Christians, God is only a means to their self-advancement or their self-exaltation. And many people respond to the gospel in this way. This is just another self-help method. The gospel is about me. It's my life. It's getting my life straight and sober. And if you would prefer this kind of gospel, this God, who I will tell you is an idol made up in the idol factory of the minds of men, if you would prefer this gospel and this God, rather than seeing the gospel as something infinitely glorious, as a God at the head of it, consumed with the manifestation of his own glory, because he is inherently perfect, if you would prefer the former, then you need to check your conversion. Because it just might be that you're following an idol that's been made up by men rather than serving the living God of the universe. Why is it so many enamored with your purpose? It's all about you, your purpose, your gifts, your will, your thing. Your salvation is not about you. Your election, regeneration, justification, sanctification is about glorifying God. That's why we have to live and be sanctified and live out our Christianity, because we are a walking and living display of the glory of God. It's not I accept Him one day and I go live how I want. And you'll live forever for the same reason. Why? To give glory to His name. Have you become so indoctrinated and so enamored with the idol of today's religion, who seems to do everything he does for the sake of man, that it just doesn't seem right to you? That the end of that which God does would be to seek praise for himself? If so, God would say to you what he said to Israel through Jeremiah. He would say to you, what injustice will you find in me? What injustice will you find in me that you would walk away toward vanity and become vain? Friends, surrender those dumbed-down gods. Give them up. They're not going to do you anything in the end. Follow the God who saves. Follow the God who saves for His own name and His own glory's sake. If the God of Scriptures that I'm preaching here today is different than the one you believe in, it ought to be a concern for you. If I'm preaching the Messiah of Israel as the one who would tell you, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. If that's the one I preach, then listen to him. Let me return to the quandary that I raised earlier. How is it God's glory is tied to his love and his grace? How do we understand this? Well, think of it this way. If you love someone, what do you do for them? What do you give them? If you love someone, you give them the best you have to offer. If God loves you, then what must he give you? He must give you the best that he has to offer. Well, what is the best thing that God, in all of the universe, what is the best thing that God can offer you? Is it your salvation? Well, that's pretty good, but even better than that. Eternal life? Yeah, that's good. The greatest thing that God can offer you is himself. If he were to give you the best of health, the best job, the best spouse, the best iPod, the best vacation, the best success in any realm, but withhold himself from you, he would hate you. But if he gives you himself, if he gives you God and nothing else besides, he loves you infinitely. You know, God loved the priesthood in Israel so much so, what did he give them? When they were dividing up the land, Gad, you get this. Reuben, you get this. Naphtali, you get this. Levi, what do we get? God says, you get me. The priesthood of Israel, a picture of God's elect among the broader nation, a shadow of the church today, that the people of God today are called even a kingdom of priests. God says in Numbers 18:20 to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel. And the psalmist loves this. In Psalm 73, he says, my flesh and my heart are going to fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Brother, is that your attitude? Sister, is that your attitude? Or are you still trying to secure stuff on earth? If we are, and I'm talking to brothers and sisters in Christ here, if you are the living church, the people of God, who 1 Peter 2 says are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, then God Himself is your inheritance. And by comparison, there's nothing on earth we would desire besides Him. You're the priesthood of God. You have the best inheritance. You have better than real estate, better than fortune. You have God Himself, and there's nothing more magnificently glorious than Him. But do you believe that? God shows the greatness of His glory, then by contrasting it with the frail temporary glory of the world. 1 Peter 1:24, all flesh is like grass, and the glory of the flowers of grass, the grass withers, the flowers fade. That's the glory of man, withers, fades. That's the end of man's glory. From dust we came, and to dust we shall return. All the accomplishments of natural man are like grass. All the engineering glory, the architectural glory, the artistic glory, the atomic glory, the computer glory, all of it. The greatest of human glories is like the flower of the grass. Like one of those little dandelion balls that you blow and it's gone. That's it. But God's glory is a permanent glory. And Peter says you're a royal priesthood. And as a result of you being a priesthood, you will proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And that's why it's vital, you know. It's vital that you know of this infinite glory of God. If God is to love you, He must give you what you know to be best for you. And you must know that the best thing for you in all the universe is God Himself. And if He gives you Himself and nothing else, He loves you infinitely. Piper observes, God is the one being in all the universe for whom seeking His own praise is the ultimately loving act. For Him, self-exaltation is the highest virtue. When He does all things for the praise of His glory, as Ephesians 1 says, He preserves for us and offers to us the only thing in all the world which can satisfy our longings. God is for us, He says, and therefore has been and is now and always will be for Himself. And we who know this can say with the psalmist, Psalm 16, verse 11, Thou hast shown me the path of life. In Thy presence is fullness of joy. At Thy right hand are pleasures, pleasures forevermore. At the right hand of God. Who is at the right hand of God? Jesus Christ. Is Jesus Christ your pleasure? I think that's really the question we're getting down to here. Is He your pleasure? Is He your treasure? Is He your very great, exceeding reward? He is great. God is great, and His glory is great. And if we're not, as His people, filled today with joy at the prospect of sharing in that glory, then we need to pray. We need to seek God, that He would open up our understanding, that He would awaken our affections, that we might relish in His glory. Don't leave here today without doing that. Lord, open up my eyes that I might understand this. Change my affections, Lord. Don't dumb them down. He measured the sea in the hollow of His hand. He weighed the mountains in the scales. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And He is so exceedingly powerful beyond all imaginations. It's so no wonder that Paul can exclaim in Romans 8:18, When I consider the sufferings of this present time, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that's been to be revealed. So great is He that no matter what it is you might suffer in this life, the joy of the glory of God is so far greater that it will cancel it all out. Richard Wurmbrand today, after 14 years in prison and beatings and persecution and mind control, what do you think those things are to him now? that he's in glory. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says the weight of this glory is so great. Paul beaten, imprisoned, persecuted, stoned, left for dead. And he says this momentary light affliction is preparing for us a weight of glory beyond all comparison. Is there heaviness in your life? You have burdens in your life? They seem to drag on and drag you down. Well, the Lord is saying the glory of God is so heavy that when you put it at the end of the scales of your life, all it is that you are going through, real, perceived, otherwise, all of it, when you put it on the scale of life, the world's trials are going to float in the air by comparison of the weight of God's glory. Finally, the Lord's glory is so great that in the coming age, the glory of God is going to replace the sun as our light. In Revelation 21, verse 23, the very end, after all this, the consummation of everything, it says, "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. For now we look out the window and we see the sun, and we glory in that. We love to see a bright day. We love to look at the sunshine. We're looking forward. It's spring. Summer is coming. We're going to enjoy the sunshine together." Well, when you look at the sun, remember that someday you're not going to have that need of a symbol or that need of a reminder, because the real thing is going to swallow up that sun's light. The Lord magnifies the greatness of His glory. He reveals it to us in nature, in history, in salvation, in the church, and in the awesome setting of heavenly worship. So isn't it right what Paul concludes? We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. He means for us to know and feel that the glory of God is exceedingly great. So brothers and sisters, if there's any wonder or any awe or any admiration or fame or praise or applause, it belongs to the glory of God. Because all other glory is grass in comparison. Amen.